I love verse 16 of the chapter we've just read. I love Jesus' response to the objection of the chief priests and scribes when they hear the children singing in the temple courts. But to explain why I love Jesus' response so much, I need to set the scene of the whole passage, what led to Jesus giving this response. As I said, today is Palm Sunday, what is known as Palm Sunday. And the setting in this chapter is the very first Palm Sunday that there was, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds welcome him by waving palm branches and throwing their coats onto the road and welcoming him as a new king. Did you notice, if you look at verse 9, it says they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, Jesus was a descendant of David, but the crowds mean more than this when they say it. There were no doubt many descendants of David living at this time. But when they say to Jesus, "Son of David," they're saying he is the Son of David. He's the one who God promised many hundreds, if not thousands of years before, the one who God said would come and save his people, the true King of Israel. Now, that explains why the crowds shout this word, "Hosanna." No doubt you've heard the word, but perhaps you're not certain what it means. Well, Hosanna means "save us," or "God save us." And so these crowds shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," because they're remembering what God had promised, that this king would come, the Son of David would come and save them and rescue them. And this jubilation and this uproar, if you like, lasts in Jerusalem for some time. You may have noticed that it says in verse, if I can find it, in verse 10, it says, "When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" And Jesus makes his way all the way to the Temple Mount, to the temple in the center of Jerusalem. Now, you need to remember here that the temple wasn't just one building like a church. There was a central building which you could call the temple, but it was surrounded by other buildings and other courts as well, and it was a whole area which was dedicated to the temple. And many people would mill around in the courts of the temple. And in these courts are children as well. And they, perhaps overhearing what's been happening in Jerusalem and hearing those crowds shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they join in. And look at verse 15. It says, "The chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" Perhaps some of them still had palm branches in their hands in the temple court, and they're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But the chief priests, the scribes, the religious elites of Israel, they're not very happy at this. Far from being delighted at what the children are singing, they're sour-faced. Their noses are put out of joint. By the crowds in general, and by what is happening, but by these children in particular. How dare they say such things in the Temple Mount? And with kind of a sanctimonious horror, they ask Jesus, "Do you hear what they are saying?" They sound a little bit like, I don't know, Victorian ladies might sound when they see a girl show a little bit too much ankle. That's the kind of attitude these Pharisees have when they hear these children singing in the temple courts. Can you hear them? Stop them. How dare they do this in the temple courts? And I love Jesus' response. Did you notice it in verse 16? It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Yes.'" Jesus said, "Yes, I hear what they are saying." And there's so much wrapped in that one word, yes. And for the rest of our time this morning, I want to look and see what lay behind that yes that Jesus responded with. And there were three meanings all wrapped up in that one word, yes. And you'll notice on your service sheet, I haven't written the titles, what they are. I hope you don't feel like children in this way, but it might help you concentrate a little bit, and you can write in what those different yeses mean as I say them. There's going to be three words, and I'm afraid they don't all begin with A. Two of them begin with A, one of them doesn't, so that will give you a hint. But the first one, the first meaning behind this response of Christ is that it was a yes of agreement. It was a yes of agreement. When Jesus says, "Yes, I hear what they're saying," he's saying, "Yes, I hear them, and I agree with what they are saying. I am the Son of David. I am the Messiah. And yes, I have come to save you." In that yes, Jesus essentially says to these chief priests and scribes, who, as I say, were the religious elite, they were the people looked up to teach them and to show them God's ways. And Jesus says to them, "You ought to know this. You ought to know the scriptures better than anyone. Haven't you seen what I've just done? Do you not see the Old Testament being fulfilled this day in Jerusalem?" And what he's referring to is what the prophet Zechariah said many hundreds of years before. In fact, you might remember if you're here, we looked at this at Christmas time in our evening services at the book of Zechariah. And to refresh your memory, if you look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophet Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah was writing to the children of Israel when they were in a time of hardship. They were depleted. They were suffering. They were far from enjoying the glory days of King David and King Solomon. But Zechariah the prophet says to them, "Take heart. A new king is coming, and he's coming lowly and humble, riding on a donkey." In other words, this king that's coming isn't going to come in judgment. He's not going to come with condemnation. He's going to come with salvation. Kings wouldn't enter into battle on a donkey. They might use a donkey in private life, in peacetime, but they wouldn't go into battle on a donkey, on a mule. They would go into battle on a war horse or in a chariot. But Zechariah says the coming king, this savior king, he's not going to come like that. He's going to come in peace to save, not in war to judge. Throughout history, the crowning of a new king has often been a time of great anxiety, not perhaps so much today, but in past times. Because often, one of the first things a new king would do would be to round up all his enemies and get them out of the way so that nobody could challenge his new rule. I read around the time of this time last year when we were sort of preparing for the coronation, and I read apparently that when Charles II became king, one of the first things he did was round up all the people who had been involved in his father Charles I's execution and deal with them and have them hung, drawn, and quartered. And many of them fled the country before he could find them, understandably. But Jesus isn't that sort of king. Jesus comes lowly, gentle, on a donkey. As he himself said, I have not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. One day Jesus is coming. He's coming back to judge this world. But in the meantime, he's come to save. He offers salvation to anyone who comes to him. Again, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, come to me, all you who labor. Sorry, Matthew chapter 11. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Those are the verses which were so helpful to me when I first became a believer, when I first trusted in Christ. Jesus welcomes anyone who is burdened, who is guilty, who is ashamed, who is heavy laden, to come to him. And he says, I will give you rest, because he's gentle and lowly of heart. He wants to save, not condemn. And that's the first meaning behind this yes of agreement to what these children are saying. Jesus saying, yes, I am the son of David. I am the Messiah. I have come to save, just like Zechariah the prophet said. But there's more. There's more in this yes, this response of Jesus. Not only is it a yes of agreement, but it's also a yes of approval. It's a yes of approval. Jesus isn't just saying he agrees with what the children are saying. He's saying he approves of it as well. There is a slight difference. We all know, don't we, that children are often guilty of saying things which might be true, but aren't appropriate to say at that time in that place. Perhaps you've been on the wrong side of this, and a child has been a little bit too honest. And what they said is true, but they did not need to say it, and they should not have said it. Frankly, adults can be guilty of this as well. But when Jesus says yes here, he isn't just saying, yes, what they're saying is true, but they shouldn't have said it. No, he says, what they say is true, and I approve. What they're saying is absolutely right, and they should be saying it. Now, just going back to that prophecy of Zechariah, do you remember how it started? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O Jerusalem. And that's exactly what these children are doing. They're rejoicing, even if they don't fully understand what is happening. Jesus approves of what these children are saying. Look what he says next. Verse 16, says, Jesus said to them, the chief priests, the scribes, he says, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. In that, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 8, from the Greek translation of the Hebrew of Psalm 8. And he quotes that psalm to demonstrate that far from being horrified at the praises of children, far from wanting children to be silent, God delights in the praise of children. He says, out of the mouth of babes, you have perfected praise. In other words, children are not excluded from singing to God, from praising God, from thanking God. They're not put into a separate place and said, well, you can't thank God because you don't understand yet. You're not old enough yet. Jesus says, no, God has perfected praise in the voice of children. Often, praise from a child is more sincere, more genuine, more heartfelt than the praise of jaded adults. Adults can often have all sorts of motivations and thoughts in their mind as they are on the outside praising God. Children aren't innocent. We all know this if we've met any. But children do have an openness. They do have a frankness, an honesty, a form of humility which is refreshing. they don't often have an angle. Sometimes they do, but they don't often have an angle to what they say and do. They say what they feel. They do what they desire. They don't have, all the time, hidden and secret motivations. And that's why Jesus says, in the mouth of babes, God has perfected praise. Their praise stands in stark contrast to the po-facedness of the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes, who are miserable while the children are delighted. They're simply happy that the king has come. They see the joy around them. They see the crowds crying out, Hosanna, and they join in. They've got no mixed motivation. They've got no selfish inclination as such. They're just delighting in what is happening before them, even though they may not even fully understand the full significance. The chief priests, however, who perhaps, at least should have, understood more than anyone else, what are they like? Grim, miserable, bitter, looking on with disdain when they should be delighted. And this leads to the third and last meaning behind these words, this word of Jesus. We've seen that it's a yes of agreement. It's a yes of approval to what these children are saying. But thirdly and lastly, it's also a yes of rebuke. It's a yes of rebuke to these chief priests, to these elders of Israel, to these men who should have been showing the way to God's people. In this yes, Jesus is rebuking them. They should have been overjoyed that the Messiah had come. They should have been overjoyed that scripture was being fulfilled in front of their eyes. Instead, they're hiding in a corner, looking like they've accidentally bitten a lemon or something like that. They're bitter and twisted on the inside. They can't find any joy when that is exactly what they should be feeling. That's often a good way to spot a Pharisee, by the way. Just look at their face. Look at them when they're supposed to be happy, and often they'll be miserable. Billy Sunday was a famous preacher of the last century, I think, and he once said this. He said, the trouble with many men, and women for that matter, but the trouble with many men is that they have got just enough religion to make them miserable. If there is not joy in religion, you've got a leak in your religion. I love that phrase. You've got a leak in your religion. And there's a hymn which we sometimes sing which says, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. And yet when you look at the faces of some religious people, you would never believe that. They can be so miserable and their life is a series of don't do this, do that. And they're constantly under the pressure and under the constriction of how they think they should live and the feeling of failure when they do fail. But that's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to bring this kind of miserable obedience to rules. He came to bring joy. The problem with these chief priests was they knew enough religion, they knew enough of God to know that sin was wrong, but they didn't know God enough to know God's very heart. They didn't know enough of God to understand and delight in what God delighted in. They knew enough to hate or to know sin was wrong, but not enough to realize how good righteousness and love and goodness is in itself. Unlike these children aren't thinking about what they're doing as such. They're seeing Christ, they're seeing the King, they're seeing the Savior who has come, and they're rejoicing. They're not thinking of religion. They're not thinking of do's and don'ts. They're simply delighted that the King has come. And he has come to save. That's not far off what Jesus meant when he said that if we want to enter the kingdom of God, we must become like little children. Being willing to come to God, willing to come to Jesus as we are, acknowledging that we are sinners, asking forgiveness for the fact that we are sinners, and then freely, like a child, accepting the gift of forgiveness, accepting the gift of salvation, accepting the gift of new life in Christ. And then again, like a child, simply putting our hand in Christ's and letting him guide us where he wants to lead us. That's what the Christian life is. It shouldn't be a life of fear. It shouldn't be a life of merely do this, do this, do this, don't do that. It's a life of joyfully loving and following Christ, who loves us more than we can imagine. That really is the take-home lesson for all of us this morning on this Palm Sunday. What is the nature of your religion? You're here this morning at church, and that's good as far as it goes. It's good to hear God's word. It's good to meet with God's people. But is your Christianity nothing more than that? Is it just I go to church every Sunday, or occasionally on Sunday? I pray every now and then. I tick on the census form that I'm a Christian. Christianity is just a series of I shouldn't do this and I should do that. That's not what Christianity is, according to Christ. Christianity is a life lived with Christ, rejoicing in who he is and what he has done, and joyfully following him, even when the road is hard. When you see Jesus, or when you hear of Jesus, do you want to, like those children, do you want to cry, Hosanna, save me? That's what Christianity is. Now, there was once a preacher, and I'll close with this. There was once a preacher in the 19th century called Billy Bray. You may have heard of him. He was a Cornish preacher. And apparently one of the most striking things about Billy Bray was his continual excitement and joy after he became a Christian. And after he came to Christ, Billy Bray noticed how many religious people he saw, how many of them were gloomy and sorrowful. And in fact, on one occasion, a passerby stopped Billy Bray to object to his dancing and shouting in joy. And in response, Billy Bray said, "If you were to put me in a barrel, I would shout glory out through the bunghole." He had a joy which could not be kept in, because he had a childlike love for Christ. Christ had not just affected his outward behavior. Christ had reached down into his very heart. And Billy Bray said this about the miserable people who professed to be believers around him. He said, "If they were truly born again, you would never have known it by their lives." These people profess to have their sins forgiven, to have a new life, to have the security of an assurance of heaven for eternity, and yet nobody had told their faces. They didn't have that heartfelt joy. So in closing this morning, where are you at this evening? Are you with the Pharisees, with the chief priests and the scribes, miserable, frowning at this, that, and the other? Or are you with the children, rejoicing that there is a Saviour and he has come to save all who come to him? If that's not you, it can be you, because you can come to him even this morning. Simply go to him with all your shame, with all your guilt, with all your hang-ups, with all your anxieties, and lay them at his feet and ask him to save you. And then put your hand in his and let him guide you where he will. And with those thoughts in mind, I've chosen as our last hymn, number 34 in the hymn book. And I've chosen it because it's a hymn of praise, and it's what those children may have sung if they had grown on to understand more about who Jesus is and what he had done. So we'll close by singing number 34. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Saviour shall my heart rejoice. So let's stand to sing in closing, number 34.